Good morning and greetings in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be with you. And it's always special on Easter and Communion Sundays. Last Sunday was Easter. Communion somewhat commemorates Easter as well. It's special when it's a beautiful sunny day. And today, as I mentioned, we're planning to observe communion. What is communion about? And I said it somewhat commemorates Easter, but it's more about Christ suffering and death. It's about his ultimate sacrifice and the payment for sins of the world. And the question comes, why? Why did he do it? And Nelson already gave part of it in his devotional there. But why did Christ come to the earth and go through what he did, suffer and die? And in Romans, there's a couple verses. Romans 7, Paul writes, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die." Okay, so he gives a little window there that says, you know what, people might be willing to die for a good man or a righteous man, he says. But then he follows up in verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And that's different. That's different than dying for a good man or a righteous man. Christ didn't die for us because we were good. And as I contemplated this thought, we've heard stories. There's been examples in the past of people who have risked their lives and given their lives for someone that they loved. Gave their life for another person. Naturally, we want to stay alive. But people have given their lives. And I already said it, but there's several reasons. There's several reasons someone would sacrifice their love, but probably that most obvious one is the sacrifice their life. But probably that most obvious one is because they have a love for the person. And there in John 15, verse 13, Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And this morning's title is A Greater Love. And as I studied for this message, an example in history came to mind, and I think this may have happened different times, but I believe it happened in the Holocaust where Jews were lined up and every other one was being shot, killed. And there were people who switched places so that they died and another person could live. It may have been their son, it may have been someone they knew. It may have just been another person that they thought, this man should live. He has more potential. He has more reason to be alive than I do. And they gave their life in those scenarios. And that's an awful picture. That's an awful part of history, and thankfully that's pretty foreign to us. But we can relate to that thought, of at least in a sense we can almost wrap our minds around it, of giving our lives for somebody that we love, someone that we care about. But let's stop and consider a little bit. How many of those Jews during that time do you think would have been willing to give their life for a German soldier? German soldiers were known, at least as in a general category, they were proud, they're arrogant, they were ruthless, they were inhumane. They treated the Jews worse than animals. And so, because of that, I think the natural response, when we look at that, the natural response is the Jews had pure hatred for the Germans. It would be, I don't know if there was any cases of this or not, but it was definitely pretty far stretched for a Jew that gave his life for a German. It wasn't going to happen. Now let's consider, who did Jesus come to earth to save? Was it for his people? Was it for the people that he had a relationship that he loved, that loved him? Yeah, it was. It was for those people. But more significantly, he also came for those who did not love him. In fact, even for those who rejected, despised, mistreated, and even the ones who tortured and killed him. He came for them as well. He came for you and me. He came for humanity. Helplessly lost in sin and in need of a Savior. And I was going to say that song we just sang. I hope you were paying attention to the words. It was Christ's journey. It was what he did for us. And at the end of each of those thoughts, hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah for what he's done. That's right. We were helplessly lost. And that verse, Romans 5:8, says that. Said, Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. In John 1, he talks about he was in the world and the world knew him not. He came unto his own and his own received him not. The world, society, he came for them and they did not receive him. Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4. And we'll read those. And this is written about the time when the Jews crucified Christ and the time of Jesus' life. But 53, 3 and 4, it says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He gave his life for us, for those who we... It's talking about the Jews, but I think it applies to us as humanity as well. Looking at him as inferior, worthless. He was rejected. He was despised. Without Christ, at our best, we are nothing. We are the enemies of Christ. We are the ones who are stricken, smitten, and afflicted. And in our state of wretched, carnal sinfulness, we as a human race have been given that second chance by Christ. That following verse in Romans, not verse 9, 5, 9, much more than, actually I'll read 9 through 11. He says, much more than, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Through Christ's blood, we shall be saved from wrath. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we were reconciled by his death. And verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We've been saved from wrath. We've been reconciled. And we have received atonement through Jesus Christ, the payment for sin. We've been let go, freed from the punishment. What did Jesus go through to make that atonement? I have three brief points, and then I have the main part of the message here. What did Jesus go through for to make an atonement? Well, first, he left the glory of heaven. He left the ease, the beautiful, the perfect life, no pain or hardship. He was in control. He was in charge. And everything was good to come to a world full of pain and hardship. Number two, he lived a sinless life. His life here was the perfect example as the spotless Lamb of God. And number three, he gave his life as that spotless Lamb of God to be the supreme sacrifice for the sin of the world. John the Baptist foretold this. In John 1:29, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And I wonder, did John know? Did John know what Jesus' journey was going to be through, what he was going to go through? It seemed like nobody else on earth did besides Christ himself. The disciples didn't know. And I don't know if God revealed any of that to John. I didn't study into that, but he called Jesus the Lamb of God. And we know the history of they needed to pick out a perfect lamb that was spotless, blame without blemish. And they sacrificed that on the Passover. And here was God's spotless lamb. Romans 5, verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many shall be made righteous." You know, Jesus' life here on earth was it was a picture of sacrifice. And Nelson brought that out. Jesus did not come here to serve self, to glorify himself, to make life easy for himself. No, it was the picture of sacrifice. And I would like to step through the Gospel of Luke. And I have 8 points that we're going to look at through as we go through the Gospel of Luke. Leading up to the crucifixion and considering this sacrifice. And we don't need to turn to it. I believe it's a very familiar passage. But his life starts in Luke 2. And he was, point number one, he was poor all his life. And I'm talking about materially. He did not have much in earthly goods. And in Luke 2, we read that he was born in a stable. He had a manger for his bed. A bit later, his parents offered the sacrifice of doves. They weren't wealthy. They didn't offer the doves. Was for poor people. His father worked the lowly occupation at that time as a carpenter. The poor people were carpenters. A little bit later in Luke 9, verse 58, he says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not to lay his head." And a quote I ran across in regard to that, he did not have a home here because he was not at home here. Point number two, he was criticized and looked down on. And we can look at Luke 15:2. There it says, the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Jumping to chapter 16, verse 14. It says, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. What does that word derided mean? Strong says it means to sneer. It also means to scoff, to turn up your nose. And my Bible commentary says, they felt justified looking down on him because he was poor. And so because he was poor, they felt God hadn't honored him. Point number three, his teaching and authority was rejected. You can turn to Luke 19, verse 47. And we're going to read into chapter 20 to verse 2. Luke 19, 47. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? His teaching and authority was rejected. They sought to destroy him, and they questioned his authority. The religious men, it says the priests, the scribes, and the elders. It was that upper crust of society. They rejected him and his teaching and his miracles. And back in Luke 11, 15, they even went so far as to say he had a devil. They were clearly rejecting everything and who he was. Point number four, he was betrayed. He was betrayed by one of his very own chosen 12. We see this in Luke 22, 1 through 6. Now a feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and saw opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. And then looking at verses 47 and 48 in the same chapter. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? The scene where Judas betrayed him. A kiss signified a brother or a close associate. And Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. And he still chose this man to be one of his closest, we might say, support group or his team, one of his closest men in his life. Point number five, he was falsely condemned. And I have, he was taken to trial and falsely condemned. Luke 22, verses 65 through 71. And many other things blasphemously they spake against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, if thou be the Christ, tell us. And he said, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. And they said, What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard with his own mouth. Going into Luke 23, I'm going to pull out a few verses. Luke 23, verse 2. And they began to accuse him, saying, We have found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king. We know that it's not recorded anywhere that he had he was perverting the nation or forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. He had not done that. Verse 5. And they were the more fierce, saying, He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. Verse 10. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Verses 14 and 15. Said unto them, it was Pilate talking here. Verse 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. They were accusing him, but Pilate could not find any fault. And then verses 20 through 24. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. So he was falsely condemned. Pilate did not judge him or sentence him that he was guilty. He simply said, okay, he's yours to do with as you wish. Point number 6, he was spit upon, beaten, and mocked. And stepping back in Luke 22, verses 63 through 65, says, and this was the Jewish rulers, and the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him, and when they had blindfolded him, they stroke him on the face and ask him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And point number 7 is somewhat the same, but he was scourged and again beaten and mocked. And this time was by the Roman soldiers. And Luke doesn't detail that much, but in Matthew 27, verses 26 through 31. Matthew 27, 26 through 31. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him. And they took the reed, and that word reed can be translated as a staff, and they smote him on the head. And remember, he had a crown of thorns on the head. That would be bad enough to be hit on the head with a staff. But the thorns, I'm sure, were digging in as well. And after that, they had mocked him. They took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. He was scourged. And so after he was condemned by the Romans, the soldiers scourged him. What was scourging? Scourging was a beating with a whip. Typically had several leather strands and a handle, and they had pieces of bone and metal, and sometimes even hooks. And the Romans would beat their prisoners, the subjects, or people that they derived needed punished. And in the case of a crucifixion, well, the Jewish leaders had, there was a law that said they could only beat with a scourge 40 times. So they would usually stop at 39, just in case they had miscounted. The Romans didn't have regard for any law. They were allowed to beat as long as they wanted. And a lot of times, especially in the case of a crucifixion, they would beat them pretty close to death and then stop. And our mind can't hardly grasp that. That awful, that horrific, torturous beating. But you know, that wasn't the end. Point number 8, he was crucified. Luke 23:23-25. We read this, some of this already. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required and released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison. That was Barabbas, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus unto them. And then verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. What was the cross? We know the cross is a picture of a torturous death. Nails driven through hands or wrists, and then through the feet, and hung on posts. It only already added to the excruciating pain that he had from everything of the beatings and scourging. And he didn't die right away. This was a torturous death. He was left to hang and slowly die in that gruesome way. Oftentimes, crucifixion, people died from suffocation and loss of blood, and it was a horrible, gruesome scene. And Brother Ron preached, I think it may have been last communion sermon, it focused on the song When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And he asked that question, how can we call it a wondrous cross? How can that be part of this picture, this awful scene? It seems like it's a paradox. But what's mind-boggling is that Jesus, innocent and undeserving, knowing he would go through this, he chose that. He knew what he would face. He knew what he would be, the torture he would go through. And he still voluntarily came. He experienced that rejection, the betrayal, the beatings, and that torturous death by the cross. Why? How? Was it like in Romans 7 where we talked about peradventure for a good man one would die? Had he come to go through that for someone that was worth it? No. We know no one here on earth was actually worth his sacrifice. But because he loved the Father, and he loved us, when we were unlovely, when we weren't worth it, that was the reasons he came, and he went through with that, with the Father's plan of redemption. That plan of redemption. My Bible commentary has a note I'd like to read from taken from verse 33 there, when they crucified him. The crucifixion and the death of Jesus are the core and foundation of God's plan of redemption. Jesus, who had never sinned, died on behalf of and in the place of sinful humanity. Through his crucifixion, the penalty for our sins was paid and the work of Satan undone. Now all people may turn to God in repentance and faith and receive forgiveness and eternal life. There's two men I would like to look at yet. In the midst of that terrible suffering, Luke has a beautiful part recorded in the story that the other Gospels do not. Luke 23, verses 32 through 43. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm in Luke 23, verse 34. And they parted his raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him. There again, that word derided, sneered, scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering vinegar, and saying, If thou be the Christ of the Jews, if thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. I said this was a beautiful story. One thief, he went from being a scoffer. The other gospels record that the thieves railed on Jesus. They mocked him, and he went from a scoffer to a believer. He found salvation right before it was too late. Somehow he was able to see through his own struggle for life in that moment. He could have and likely been feeling the victim. He didn't deserve to die. There was other worse people than him. Yet it does seem that he sorted through that and he realized, you know what? I have done some wrong things. I have made mistakes that I am condemned for. But this man beside me is being crucified and he's innocent. Somehow he saw something about Christ and realized this man was different. This man, Jesus, instead of cursing those that crucified him, said, Father, forgive them. I believe even in his death, Christ had love radiating from his being, and the thief saw these things in the midst of the crucifixion, and he came to saving faith. Not only that Jesus was the Christ, but he believed even after death that he was still going to be the Christ and the King. He says, when thou comest into thy kingdom, Lord, remember me. Wow, that is amazing faith. And Jesus recognized that faith. And he promised him salvation. The thief didn't have time to do anything to earn it. He simply asked. He simply asked Christ. He was guilty. He was condemned. And he was dying. And yet he died. In an instant, he went from being a condemned criminal to a saved man shortly before he died. Interestingly, Jesus does not really expect someone who has it all together to want or to see their need of salvation. And he gives some light in Luke 5, verse 31. He said, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." It's only the sick people. It's only the people that know they're not healthy that need healing. He knows it's the needy, the vile, the wretched, the sinners that need him. And he's there to give them and us a new heart. Just like that thief on the cross. It's a heart that recognizes our own helplessness to be the perfect person and that cries out to him for salvation. That's who Christ came for. And that's who he loves. Not the people that deserve it. He does love everyone. But he loves those who know they don't deserve it. He left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny was the lonely hill of Golgotha, there to lay down his life for me. Even in death, he remembered the thief hanging by his side. Then he spoke of love and compassion, and he took him to paradise. If that isn't love, then the ocean is dry. There's no stars in the sky, and the little sparrow can't fly. Yes, if that isn't love, then heaven's a myth. There's no feeling like this, if that isn't love. We recognize the tremendous love in that. And we're not going to spend much time looking at the second man. But the other man Jesus gave a second chance that day was Barabbas. And we don't have record that of what happened to him. But I wonder what all thoughts went through his mind. People talked. How did the thief hanging on the cross know that Christ Jesus was innocent? And I think Barabbas more than likely understood that an innocent man had taken his place. And I wonder what that did for him. What he thought about. So in some ways, Barabbas is that picture of us today. The pardon has been given, the penalty is paid, and it's our choice whether we recognize and whether we see ourselves as that condemned thief on the cross and accept the man who paid the price, or whether we simply ignore it and go on with our own wretched life that will only get us in trouble, just like it had for Barabbas in the first place, and just like we experience in our lives without Christ. So today, remember Jesus' greater love and sacrifice on the cross. Even though we can't fully wrap our minds around the dynamics of that great suffering and great love, he didn't do it because we're deserving, family or friends, because we had the right name, because we were worth it. But again, he offered it. He offered it in our unworthiness as wretched, lost sinners. That gift of salvation through his death and resurrection, so that we may become his saints, saved and given new life in him. That's greater love.